Nope. Good morning. Thank you. You sounded at first like you weren't quite convinced. I almost had that little boy asleep. I was very close to having him asleep. I hope that doesn't work on you. Hope you stay awake. We spent this summer discussing the signs of the end times. The next prophetic event will be the rapture of the church, the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, and the 7 years of tribulation on earth. Then Jesus will establish his kingdom on earth and set up his throne in his temple on his land with his people. He will be recognized not only as sacrifice, he will be recognized not only as high priest, but he will finally be understood as king, Messiah the king. This thousand-year reign from which the millennium gets its name is detailed in so many passages in Scripture. I'm just going to read a few of the primary ones. We've got several Psalms, but you also have Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, and Isaiah 65, Jeremiah 23 and 21, Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, four whole chapters of Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7, Micah chapter 4 and 5, Zechariah 14 and Revelation chapter 20. Those are the main ones, the most recognized ones, but there's so many others. There is more scripture referring to the second advent of Jesus Christ than there is scripture referring to the first. Do you understand that? More. So now please listen carefully. This is where we began last week. Please just pay attention for a moment. Not all believers who will be in heaven for eternity will reign with Christ in his kingdom here on earth. Not all believers who will spend eternity in heaven will reign with Jesus on earth in his kingdom. Many, if not most, believers will live on earth in that kingdom as they do now. However, this time they're going to be under the authority, the scrutiny of their more faithful, tested, tried, and proven brothers and sisters in Christ. We discussed this concept in great length when we were going through our series on the book of Hebrews. We discussed this briefly, again, when we're going through 1 and 2 Peter. Jesus teaches us this over and over again, especially in his parables, like the parable of the good and evil servants, or the parable of the talents, especially the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son does not lose his sonship. He does not lose his relationship with his brother or his father. He is not cut off or cast out. The prodigal son loses his reward. The prodigal son loses his inheritance. The faithful son, remember, where's my party, Dad? Where's my party? The faithful son gains all that is his father's, and he rules over his father's estate. And I asked you last week, what's the symbol of someone in authority? What is the symbol of someone who reigns? What is a symbol? How do we distinguish the king or the queen or the prince or a princess? They have a crown. And there are five crowns mentioned in Scripture. Last week, we talked about the incorruptible crown. This crown is given to believers who have been emptied of themselves, who have denied themselves, who have died to self. The incorruptible crown is given to those who have been separated from their own will, from their life, who've been separated from their own desires. And even Paul, he's mentioning in this passage last week about the incorruptible crown, he's been separated from his own rights. His own rights. These are people who will receive the incorruptible crown, who have given their body, their flesh, their old nature, a black eye. These are people who have an eternal perspective and realize that the treasure is not here. Their treasure is in heaven. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 7 and 8. 2 Timothy is right after 1 Timothy, in case you can't find it. Nero is on the throne. This guy is really a piece of work, isn't he? Something else. Persecution of the Christians is beginning to ramp up. And while Nero sits on the throne, Paul sits on the ground in a prison. Paul has a sense of the difficult times that are ahead for him. He has a sense of the difficult times that are ahead for the church. It seems as though, as he's writing this letter, that he knows he's nearing the end of his life. He certainly knows he is much closer to the end of this ministry than to the beginning. And he's writing this letter to Timothy, whom he has left in charge in Ephesus. He wants Timothy to come visit him. But he's also encouraging Timothy to stand firm against the false teachers in the church. There's a lot going on. There's a lot of false teachings, a lot of misguiding, pulling people astray going on. And he's talking to Timothy about how to address these difficulties, about how to stand firm, how to endure. And he's telling Timothy, you've got to endure. You've got to persevere. And you have to hold fast through the times of evil that he sees coming. Not avoid them, not get around them, but stand firm through them. And just before he's going to give his final instructions to Timothy, just before he's going to say goodbye and close this letter, he states this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the crown, finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. So last week we talked about the incorruptible crown. This week we're going to talk about the crown of righteousness. Last week we talked about the crown given to those who have died to themselves. This week we're going to talk about the crown given to those who endure, who don't give up. He uses some neat analogies here. Number one, we have the contender. First thing he says here is, I have fought the good fight. Fought and fight are different parts of speech. One is a verb, one is a noun, but they derive from the same root word. Now, this Greek word is an interesting word. Do you, any of you know, some of you might have your app open, do any of you know what English word we get from that same Greek word? Agony. We actually derive our word agony from the root word that's used here to fought or to fight, the good fight. It's the same word, agony. What? He should know that. You're in Greek, right? Paul so often references the games. We talked about that last week, the Olympic Games or the Isthmian Games, the Isthmian Games held actually in Corinth. He references these games because it's such a familiar image to these people. Euripides says that the athletic contestants could crumble at these games. The things that they were going through, the struggles that they, the running, the weightlifting, the wrestling could make, he said, the toughest men crumble before our eyes. And Paul uses this sort of metaphor, this imagery of the game several times. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he instructs Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Now, some of you can disagree. It's okay. You'll apologize in heaven. I have taught you before that I really believe that Paul is the author of Hebrews. Okay? There's a lot room for a lot of opinion on that. It's okay. But he uses this word in Hebrews chapter 12, 1. Now, it's funny because it sort of sneaks up on you in a way in which you wouldn't expect it to sneak up. Listen to Hebrews 12, 1. let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance, what? Same word. The race that is set before us. It could be translated, let us run with endurance the struggle that has been set before us, or let us run with endurance the agony that is set before us. But because we understand that Paul is using the metaphor of a runner in a race, we say, let us run with endurance the race. This race is not supposed to be something enjoyable. You're running down that court, look at the birds. Look at that cloud. That cloud looks like a bunny. You know, I mean, we're not supposed to be running a race like that. This is an agonizing thing. Heart pumping. Lungs contracting and expanding. Muscles aching, this agony that comes. It is in no uncertain terms that Paul is declaring, I have fought the good fight, or I have struggled the good struggle, or I have agonized the good agony. Paul is stating here as he's closing his letter to Timothy in no uncertain terms, I did not give up. Remember all those times, let them echo in your ears, where Paul has counted the things that have been happening to, I have been shipwrecked, I have been beaten, I've been in prison, I've been stoned. I never gave up. I never quit. There were times where he took it on the chin, right? There were times when he was dazed. I think there were probably times in Paul's life where he started to hear one, two, before he struggled up and stood up. It was agony. Think of Paul's life and all that he endured and persevered through. It was agonizing, but Paul never threw in the towel. We have the second analogy, number two, the runner. I have finished the course. Paul is writing to Timothy, who is leading the church in Ephesus. Now, several years earlier, we're going to do a little bit of comparison a few times this morning between this text and listening to Paul earlier in his life to some of the very same people, okay? Several years earlier, Paul is going through Ephesus. And he meets the elders of the church in Ephesus at the port in Ephesus. And while he's there on that ship or on the dock or at the port talking to them, he tells them, this is the last time I'm going to see you. And they're kind of sad. They're kind of overwhelmed. This is the last time we're going to see you face to face. This is the last time we're going to hear your voice. This is the last time we're going to encounter the Apostle Paul. And they're very, very saddened by this. And his last words to them at that port are recorded in Acts chapter 20. In Acts 20, verse 24, he says this, but I do not consider my life of any account. Let that sink in for a minute. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish the course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So number one, first, Paul is stating clearly that the purpose of his life, the purpose of his calling, the purpose of all these trips, the purpose of everything that he's endured, the purpose of all this agony is to testify of the grace of Jesus Christ. Do you understand what a powerful message that is? In your most difficult times, you stand up and you don't complain. You don't moan. You don't cry. You don't sob. You don't quit. You stand up in your difficult times and say, Jesus is the God of grace. I am blessed to be in His life. This is a blessed calling. I testify to the grace of God, he says, number one. Second, he's saying that I've run this race, I've endured it, this agony, because I received this from Jesus Christ himself. If you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. Where did he walk? Where did he walk? He received this from Jesus. And third, he tells these people, these elders at that port, the manner in which he runs. I did not consider my life of any account. I do not consider my life dear to myself. Why? Why? Why not consider your life of account? Why not consider your very life dear to yourself? Now, I want you to stop and think for a moment. All of you at different stages of life, some in school, some nearing the end, all of you in different stages, how much are you consumed with the manner of your life? How much of you are obsessing with how you live your life? How dear is your life to you? Either starting off or finishing up or somewhere in between, how much do you consider your life of account? How dear do you hold your life? Why wouldn't someone consider it of account? Why wouldn't someone think it dear? And he tells us, so that, you see those words? Well, you're probably not in there, Acts 20, 24. So that I may finish the course. Do you understand? Does it click in your head that considering your life of account, considering your life dear to yourself is the very thing that sidetracks you and gets you off course, causes you to stumble, pause, lay down in the grass. Paul is saying to Timothy, years earlier, after Acts 20, years later, Timothy now shepherding those same people. Timothy now pastor over the same people that met Paul years before at the port. Paul is saying, I've agonized the agony. I've followed this calling now with abandonment. With abandonment. Is your life in Jesus Christ one being lived with abandonment? Have you submitted? Have you given up? Have you quit? Have you let go of your own desires, your own will, your own agenda, your own timeline? So you have the contender, then you have the runner, and now you have the victor. I really think this is like the definition of victory. I have kept the faith. This word kept is a neat word. I was looking into it this week. It depicts someone who is keeping watch over something. It depicts someone who is guarding something. They're maintaining it. They're keeping custody of it. They're preserving it because it's a treasure. They're keeping their eye on it because they're not going to let anything happen to it because they value it so much. I have kept. What are you keeping? What are you guarding? What are you treasuring? What are you valuing so much like this? Paul says that that's the attitude he takes towards the faith. Saul did not go looking for faith. Faith came looking for Saul. Faith is a gift. Faith is not something that we can achieve. Faith is only something that we can receive from the Lord by grace. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul is talking about the teachings that Timothy has received, the doctrines that Timothy has grown up understanding, learning about. And he's warning Timothy about the empty philosophies and the false teachings that are so popular, by the way. They're always the most popular thing. He's telling Timothy about the false teachings that are so popular. And he says to Timothy in the first letter, guard what has been entrusted to you. Guard it. Keep it safe. Keep your eye on it. Preserve it. Maintain it. Keep it. In all of this, agonizing the good agony, in all of this, living the calling with abandonment to everything else, Paul is saying to Timothy, my circumstances, these struggles, this agony has not corrupted, has not deteriorated, has not decayed the faith. Paul is telling Timothy, my faith has been preserved, and it puts my circumstances into perspective. I do not view my faith through the lens of my circumstance. I view my circumstances through the lens of my faith. See, your faith is supposed to deteriorate your circumstances. Your faith is supposed to decay, put into place, crumble your circumstance, not the other way around. He's guarded it. He's kept watch over it. And listen to this confidence. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Think about what he says here. Jesus Christ himself will give it to me. Do you have that, that kind of boldness? I have that crown. It's there waiting for me, and Jesus himself is going to give it to me. Now, I want to reference an earlier passage about Paul's life. Years earlier, he is writing a letter to the Philippians in which he says this, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press, remember the imagery from last week in running that race, and okay, remember that? But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's that picture again of that athlete running and not having, you know, a presentation ceremony, but there suspended over the finish line was the crown. And they're running across the finish line, and the first one who can lay hold of that crown gets it. Years earlier, Paul is telling the Philippians, I haven't laid hold of it yet, but I've got my eye on it. I've got my eye on that crown. And here he's saying, I've crossed the line, and that crown is mine. It's mine. As we round this out, agonizing the good agony, embracing this calling with abandonment to all else, protecting our faith from our circumstances, I want to leave you with two or three things to consider. Paul says that he is confident he is going to receive this crown from who? Okay, five of you are awake. Good. How does he define Christ? The righteous judge. Man, oh man. Since either the late 50s or early 60s, all the way through the era of the mega church, there has been a proclivity to view Jesus Christ as simply loving. That's it. Simply loving. But Christ is not unbalanced. He is as just as he is righteous. and he is as righteous and just as he is loving. You got to keep that in mind. We're all going to stand before him. Paul starts out this letter, these concluding comments, as we're drawing near the middle of 4, he starts out the beginning of chapter 4 by saying this: I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead. See, this isn't just supposed to be, ooh, inspirational and pick me up and bless me as I go on my way. This isn't supposed to be butterfly kisses and, you know, things in your tummy and the fuzzy fuzzies. That's not this. What is the inspiration between agonize the agony? What is the inspiration between finish this race with abandonment? What is the inspiration between guard the faith, protect it from your circumstances? What's the inspiration? We're going to be judged. We're going to stand. He's going to have something to say. And he closes the letter. We find some of the very things as he moves on from verses 7 and 8 through the end of the chapter. We find some of the very things that Paul may have been struggling with, or that Paul may have been agonizing over. He's in prison. He's in prison. There are things that Paul wants, maybe even needs, that he doesn't have. His cloak, his parchments. Bring me my cloak, bring me my parchments. Come visit me. He's been deserted by a friend. And then he sort of describes it. I mean, not only was he deserted by a friend, but Paul, you know, this man who has said that he has considered his life of no account, was deserted by this friend because, as Paul says, this friend loved the world more than he loved me. I consider my life of no account, and you, my friend, are leaving for the world. That's like a slap in the face to Paul. Insult to injury. He's been harmed, he says. He's been personally hurt in some way because of someone who opposed what he was saying, what he was teaching. So not only was he opposed for his teachings, not only has he been accused, not only have his friends, in fact, he says everyone, abandoned him. I mean, think about that for a second. Opposed, accused, abandoned, imprisoned, and alone, and in need. But he keeps referencing this judgment. He knows the day is coming when the judge will judge, when there will be justice, when things will be set straight. When do you want that? For a long time in my life, I lived setting things straight here and now. My mom laughs. When do you want justice? Now. When do you want things set straight? Here and now. But Paul says he knows that it's not here. He understands that it's not now. He gets it, that it's not while he's sitting in his circumstances, which seems so unjust, so hard, so agonizing. He knows that it's in the future. He says, in the future. It's on that day. If you do a quick word study of that day or the day of the Lord, it's used so many times in both Old and New Testament to refer to the day in which Jesus Christ returns from heaven and sets up his kingdom on earth. That's the day that Paul is referring to. That moment when he judges justly. and rules with authority. The day when crowns will be given. The day when punishment and justice will be delivered. The day in which some will reign with Jesus Christ on earth and others will not. So let me ask you with this question. How are you going to be found on that day? Are you going to stand confidently? Are you going to have that sort of confidence that he's displaying here? Or are you going to be ashamed? When I was a kid, man, there were days when I was eager for my father to get home from work. And then there were other days when I was not eager for him to get home. You just wait
until your father gets home from work.
You spend the rest of the day saying, Mom, I love you. Mom, you're beautiful. Mom, can I do this? You know. We're going to stand before Jesus. You will stand before Jesus. I will stand before Christ. In my mind's eye, I think that as a church, there will be a moment where we stand and give account. Will we have agonized the good agony? Will we have fought the good fight? Or will we have avoided the struggle? Will we have thrown in the towel? Will we have been knocked down and not gotten up? Will we have run the course? Will we have finished that course, crossed that finish line? Or are we the kind of people in this calling who sit on the sidelines and watch the other participants? Or are we the kind of people who get halfway through the race and then your legs are burning and your lungs are killing you and you stop and pull off in the grass, huffing and puffing? Are you the kind of person that has guarded your faith and allowed your faith to put your circumstances into perspective, and they crumble? Or will you stand there as the person who has guarded your circumstances and let them put your faith into perspective, and it crumbles? Which are you? Will you stand in this Pauline tone of confidence, or are you going to tremble in shame, saved as if by fire, with nothing left to lay down but ashes? This crown is given to those who endure. This crown is given to those who persevere. This crown is given to those who embrace the agony with abandonment to everything else. Philippians. Well, whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered loss of all things, and count them to be rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found, class, in Him. Found in Christ. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Being conformed to His death. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I have also been laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard my life as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Jesus Christ. For our citizenship is in from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearance.